amen. It's so good to be back. I feel really great being back. Thank you. For those who are new with us, for the last 2 months, I have been on sabbatical. And it was great. Really, it was great. I traveled for a month, and then largely the month of July was spent, you know, getting our life together. You know, getting the car washed and the backyard weeded and meals cooked, and it was just delightful. So thank you. I thank you all for that great, great window of time. When I was thinking about what to preach on this today, and I knew I wanted to use this text in Luke 9, I thought, oh, you know, it kind of calls into question all these this surging of emotions I had for the month of June. Because the month of June I spent in Africa with my 14-year-old son while my family lived on cereal back here. And that is absolutely no exaggeration. Over there, you know, I was learning outhouse etiquette. And yes, there is some. Believe it or not, yes, there is some general rules, you know, of thumb that one follows using outhouses. And my son, who was variously really interested in hanging with me, my 14-year-old, or essentially running as far away as he could from me, you know, we had lots of negotiating over the month, as you can imagine. But I thought about my aspirations for the trip, you know, when I went. I really hoped that that four-week window was going to be the classic story, you know, the one you read about where tired, worn out, you know, servant of God goes on this incredible, mysteriously magical trip, goes far away, visits local folks who are positively shining with the glory of God. You know, you see everything about life in a new way. You come back with your heart mysteriously inflamed, full of vibrancy and vigor and, you know, hope for the kingdom of God in our midst. And I have to say, that wasn't my story. I wanted it to be. I wanted to preach that message today, you know. But it was a lot more complicated than that. And we don't have time, of course, for all the stories, so I'm just going to give you a little, you know, headline of some of the things that were going on with me and some of the things I'll be processing with all of us, you know, over the next few months. I'll tell you, I spent the month of June, 28 days to be exact, in a vague state of discouragement, a low-level kind of disappointment, and at times, acute anger. And I didn't want to be there, you know, but it was being in this place for so long and traveling in much more primitive kind of conditions than I'd traveled before, and it was seeing the systems of the world at play, you know, in kind of a very vivid way. It was anger at our own colonial history. It was anger at, you know, European history. It was anger at the burgeoning Chinese industries in northern Zambia and their labor practices. It was a structure of life, you know, as we all know it. It was compounded by the, on the rare occasions that we had access to a television, it was CNN broadcasting what was going on in Zimbabwe with Mugabe. And in case we've all forgotten it, 15 years ago, Zimbabwe was the breadbasket of Africa. And now they have so many refugees flooding into their neighboring countries that in South Africa alone, 6 million refugees over the last 2 years. The unemployment rate in South Africa, some estimate at 30%. It was reading, you know, this book, What is the What? It's an unfortunate name, but it's a great book that Cliff Johnson had turned me on to about one of the Sudanese lost boys that came and relocated here. And it was hearing his story of civil warfare in the Sudan and knowing that the exact same thing is going on right now, 8 years later. And, I mean, I know this sermon's going to pick up, okay? But it was just the sheer demographics of the country we were in. We were in Zambia. Zambia, get this, life expectancy in Zambia is 38 years old. 45% of the population's under the age of 15. 35% of all girls in Zambia have had their first baby before the age of 18. And, you know, we saw the effects of that. So that was sobering. You know, I mean, there's plenty of anger, anxiety, desperation to go around, you know? And there's more. I mean, you know, okay, I'll just throw these out, you know, for fun. That the price of food in Southeast Africa has risen 350% from June 07 to June 08. We saw people starving. Starving that last year could have afforded food for their table. And then just one more that my husband forced me to check because he was unsure of the reliability of this. We were on the border of Congo and Zambia. You know, that's like in the bottom of Africa. You know, there's South Africa, there's Botswana, and then there's Zambia, and then there's the Congo, one of the biggest nations in Africa, the Democratic Republic of Congo. The Congo had the longest-running civil war in Africa. Presumably it ended in 2002. Today, so what is it, 5 years later, almost 6 years later of this civil war being over? Today, 45,000 people a month continue to die in the Congo. 45,000 a month. So when my husband queried that, and he said, I think you got it off some radical leftist site, which he often says, you know, and sometimes he's right, okay? I checked it in the International Herald Tribune. That is the rule of thumb, 45,000 a month, mostly under the age of five, mostly through malnutrition, lack of hygiene, different things that were brought on, structural conditions brought on by the Civil War that aid relief efforts have not reached. Okay, I'd say that's pretty darn depressing, right? So it was being there, it was seeing that, it was this incongruity of how I had gone over to see the kingdom. The kingdom. You know, the kingdom dazzlingly white. The kingdom where people were living in kind of the vibrancy of God. I had gone over to see that. And instead, I felt like structurally, on a macro level, I was met by all these conditions that I thought every single one of us could work and work and work, and it would never be enough. Were there bright rays of light? Of course, yes. No question, you know. One night, late into the night, I was sitting with about 12 World Vision staff members there in Lusaka, Zambia. It was about midnight. I traveled with these people for that point about a week now. And I'd ask them how many kids they all had. They all answered one or two, something like that. And then as we talked on, I realized, wait a minute, you've got six kids living in your house. Every single person that worked for World Vision in Lusaka, Zambia, had opened their doors to take in nieces and nephews of brothers and sisters and in-laws who had died of AIDS. Is that a bright spot? Absolutely, yeah. I met with these caregivers, who are these people that go out and visit either AIDS victims or families that have been devastated by AIDS, and the level of sacrifice and love that pours out of them, dazzling. It was sobering. It was so powerful. But again, those were bright spots. And I remember one night after 3 days straight of going out with these caregivers and seeing the conditions, one night I was outside and I looked up at the millions of stars that, you know, you can only see in a place that has no electricity, right? Seeing all these galaxies beaming down, and I simply could not hide my disappointment with God. I really cried out, where is the fix-it God? Where is the God who I know has all the muscle at his disposal? Where is the beefed-up, gun-toting Jesus? Bang, bang, bang to AIDS, bang to poverty. Where is that God? Because I thought, until the entire will of the world, until there's great leadership in Africa, until every single one of us in this room cares and cares a lot, enough to really fundamentally change our orientation, until the whole world cares, it's going to be a cycle. It's going to keep going on. And it will certainly outlive me, and it will outlive the youngest person, McKenzie, or whoever it is in this room. It will outlive every one of us. So I came back home, you know, with all this angst still brewing. And I went to my spiritual director, who is a very quirky Jesuit. He's about 75 years old. And I'm telling him all this stuff and really saying, I think my faith is just really taking a hit here. I was looking for the King of the Kingdom. And it's just hard for me to see why the people keep believing. Why do they keep living? I told them what my kingdom would look like, what the kingdom I thought God was building would look like. It would look like a place where there's economic opportunities for all. It would look like a place where there's education for everyone. Of course, it goes without saying it'd be clean water and enough food. But it would also be satisfying work. It'd be on Maslow's, you know, hierarchy of needs. Everybody would be right at the top, number five, including home ownership. And he paused and he said, where did you ever get the idea that the kingdom of God was going to be a kingdom of 21st century middle class values? I said, well, I get out of Isaiah 65. How about that, Jesuit brother? Let me quote it to you. I said, I get it because that's the vision that God has in the New Jerusalem, isn't it? Remember that great city? I mean, it's the wrap-up of Isaiah. It's you're going to build homes and you're going to live in them. You're going to plant the vineyard. You're going to eat fruit of the vine. The ones who are 100 years old are going to be called young. The little kids are going to play in the streets. There'll be no more tears there. For the Lord, your God, will be in your midst. Well, that's where I get it from. He said, that's a picture of the coming kingdom of God, the New Jerusalem. You're absolutely right. He said, but the only kingdom you see this side of the New Jerusalem is the kingdom of the cross. If you want to live where God lives, you live in a shadow of the cross. And if you want to look for the King of the Kingdom, you don't look for him in the president's seat of Zambia or South Africa. You don't look for him in the president's seat of Zimbabwe. You look for him among the lost. You look for him among the least. You look for him whenever suffering is great. Do you want to be part of that kingdom? He asked. Well, I had to pause, actually. Because I have to tell you, my theology, and I know I've got to process this, okay, over months. Hopefully we'll do it together. But I've always kind of seen the cross as the intermediary step. I really have. I've really seen the cross as God's answer to the sin of the world, as being the step that we all kind of live in until we get to glory. You know, I don't think that's right anymore. The cross is the expression of God's nature. The cross, going a way of death, going a way of self-denial, going a way of humiliation, a way of powerlessness, a way of invisible kind of good works, that way, that small mustard seed way, that is the nature of God. It wasn't like the backup plan. You know, it was God coming into the world and showing something fundamental about the very nature of the Godhead, and inviting all of us, if we wanted to follow that God, then we would follow not in the way of the successful kingdom. We would follow day after painstaking day in the way of the cross. So I approached Luke 9, the scene that Cliff and Cynthia read this morning, through that lens. And I gasped when I realized that what the whole of Luke 9, not just the scenes that they read, the whole thing, it's about the disciples wanting the glorious kingdom. It's about them wanting what I had wanted to see. It's about them wanting the divine cherubim of angels. It's about them wanting the kingdom of God and all of its power set up right here on earth. You know, chapter 9 is the very beginning when the disciples kind of get in the game. I mean, they're called back in chapter 5. I mean, go home and read Luke, you know, if you don't have anything else to do this afternoon. Or even if you do, right? Okay, it's a great book to read. But you started in Luke 5, they're called. They're not players. They're not part of the narrative until chapter 8. And in chapter 8, the disciples looked on. You know, so they're kind of like passive players. It's in the first verse of Luke 9 where Jesus calls the 12 together and says, now go out. He gives them authority. He gives them the power to heal demons, to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now go out. And then the all of chapter 9 is a series of incredible failures. But it's our story. You know, the disciples getting in the game is us getting in the game. It's them being active participants in the kingdom. And it starts off with that little scene of the hungry crowd. Remember that? You know, it's the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of that is where Matthew places it. But all these hungry people, they've been listening to Jesus teach all day, and they're all hungry, and the disciples can certainly see we've got a, you know, kind of a challenge here on our hands. They go back to Jesus. The people are hungry, and he says, well, you feed them. Oh, we don't have money. Even if we had money, it'd be too long to get back into town. We don't have enough food. I mean, they quickly get to the mechanics of everything, and they fail to see that Jesus was saying, I'm just inviting you. I'm just inviting you to live in the kingdom that I've already got going here. He didn't mean for them to get in a mental twist about all the mechanics. He meant for them to just be attentive to the God that was in their midst, be attentive to the fact that, hey, we could all share with what we have. And that's, of course, precisely what happens, but only after Jesus enters the story. He was inviting them to just remember that the kingdom of God's already in your midst. I am the kingdom. Just embrace it. Trust it. Start living like that. Start living among it with hungry people. Just live like the kingdom's already here. But they didn't get that. They got, we don't have the resources. We don't have the know-how. We don't have the organizational structure. It's not going to happen. And Jesus was saying, listen, it's really my kingdom I'm doing here. I'm just inviting you. Another failure, which I think points, and you can quibble about this, but I think if you look at the whole span of Luke 9, this is what's going on. The next big event. They're on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that scene? It's James, John, and Peter that goes up on that mountain. They're there on the mountain, and it's glorious. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom of God. We're talking about seeing Jesus totally disclosed like that. We're talking about the preexistent one walking around with Elijah and Moses. That's what we're talking about. Yeah. That's the muscle kingdom I'm buying into. So Peter, doing what any one of us would do, says, hey, let's just live here. Let's just live here. It's great. We see the power. We're part of the power. I mean, there's a messy crowd down below us, and all that's, of course, highly metaphoric, you know. They're away from all the needs of the world, and they're in this great space, sort of like when you come to church on Sunday, right? You kind of get caught up in a song. Isn't this what the kingdom of God is? You know, we fail to see that Jesus wasn't going to live in that kind of glorious state on earth, that Jesus was choosing the underside of glory, that the radical glory of God wasn't to be just the perusal of this rarefied moment on a mountain. It was going to be in the darkness of a garden. It was going to be in the barren landscape of Golgotha. That's where the glory of God was going to be revealed, in the messiness, in the muck of life. See, I think they wanted what I wanted. They wanted the big king. They wanted the glory king. They wanted the muscle king. They wanted the fix-it God. They wanted the whole world, frankly, to see it and be in shock and awe of it. And Jesus says over and over, that's just not where it's going to be. There's other scenes, you know, in Matthew 9, but there's a sea of images, and some of them were shown to us today. It's Jesus pointing to the little child and saying, listen, this is where it's at right here. This little kid that, you know, nobody even wants to have in the part of the midst, you know, doesn't even want to be part of the conversation. It's this little kid, that's where I'm living. You welcome the little kid, you welcome me. You know, or it's in there kind of blustery about, hey, do you want us to murder your enemies, Jesus? And looking for some scriptural, you know, justification for that, because that's an age-old game, isn't it? And it's Jesus saying, no. You don't get it. It's a big kingdom that's going on here. And your job, if you want to be part of it, is just to follow me. And my job, my face is set to Jerusalem. You know, so when I looked at Africa through that lens, when I look at it through this lens of the cross, I realize, wow, it's all over the place. It was all over the place. But it's just like we said in our opening. You know, the kingdom of God was right in the midst, and most people failed to see it. A handful that was pretty on the edge in terms of faithfulness. And that's still the way right now. You know, in Zambia, I spent 3 days with this woman, Charity Chimpande. For the last 8 years, Charity Chimpande has been a caregiver for people who have AIDS. She's walked for miles. Every evening she walks. She visits up to 12 to 15 AIDS victims a week. Charity comes armed only with a little orange plastic caregiver kit. It's about 16 by 16 inches square. And in that caregiver kit, it isn't big stuff like ARV drugs and, you know, all the rest of it. All she has in her caregiver kit is some Vaseline, some alcohol swabs, some Band-Aids, a flashlight. That's it. That's the armor of God she walks around with. Charity has had 7 babies in the last 8 years. She was hugely pregnant with the one that should be born next month. She's done all this by walking each and every evening. And when I asked her why, she said, because it could be me lying there. Her understanding of the bonds that are between us, you know, her understanding of this interconnectedness of this web of life was so acute to me. And I thought about, you know, all the ways that Charity is changing the world. And she's invisible. Nobody is going to know Charity. She's never going to be on anybody's big talk show. She's never going to write a book. I mean, her deeds go unnoticed, but her deeds are eternally significant. And I thought about how that is the way of the cross right there. I thought about how for me to say yes to something, somebody's got to like stroke my ego. They've got to give me really clear time constraints. I have to be, you know, it's got to be a real beginning and an end. And I've thought of all the times I've done the very same thing to get somebody to say yes to whatever it is, chairing a committee, teaching Sunday school, whatever. You know, I've pandered to all of our collective egos and you've pandered to mine. I mean, the whole thing, right? Charity just gets out there day after day after day, without any fanfare, and she walks the way of the cross. You know, it reminded me of that scene in the temple at the offering time when all these people come forward with their offerings, and there's big offerings and, you know, important people, and there's lesser people, all that stuff. And all these people come forward, and there's no notice of any of them. You know, they're just all these folks. And then that widow comes forward, and she puts in those 2 little mites. Remember that story? And Jesus nails it right there and says, this woman is living in the kingdom. This woman is sold out to God. You know, he looked closely, and he saw the same thing that other people saw at one level. This is a poor woman, a destitute woman, an old woman. But he saw in a flash that even though she woke up every day in poverty, she woke up as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And in giving those little 2 mites, she was choosing, she was saying, and in a way that nobody else around her might have seen it, she was saying, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God right here, right now. You know, if we want to usher in the kingdom of God, we continue to do, of course, all the lobbying work we can do on the macro level. No question. This is not a sermon to say, check out a political discourse. Absolutely not. We continue to do those things. But that's not, I'm convinced, that's not where we'll see the kingdom of God in its real glory. The kingdom of God is going to be found on Monday morning when you decide to take a step in the way of the cross. When you decide you don't have to defend yourself against an attack. When you decide you're going to confess and open up and say, you know what, I lied about that, or I blew it over that, or I whatever. It's when you choose to tangibly make the things that are secret and bring them into the light. It'll happen on the drive home today when some kid is going to go off and screaming and you're going to want to just really shut them up from the back seat, and you're going to pause. And you're going to say, wait a minute, I'm going to live in the kingdom. And I'm going to choose to put aside all the stuff that's driving me right now. And I'm going to choose to listen and to love and to sit still. That's the kingdom of God. And I'm convinced that every time any one of us in this room, because it's just as present in this room as it was in Lusaka, as it was in Kuala, as it was in any of these other little places we were, that as each one of us makes those little choices to live in the kingdom right now in the present, those choices of the cross, a little bit more of the redemption that flowed from the cross ekes into our life. And ekes, seeps into the people right around us. That's the kingdom of God. And if we want to see it, then that's where we got to look. In our own lives and the lives of people around us. So I invite us into that journey. Into eyes and ears that see and behold the true glory of God in our midst. Right in the messy and muckiness of our lives. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we ask that you would give us eyes to see your grace evident in our midst. We ask that you would give us the kind of conviction to do these little acts of liberation, these acts of freedom, these words of grace, that we would live more and more in your kingdom each and every day. We ask that you would burn in our hearts, that we would become active participants in releasing your glory in the world. And we ask that you would always keep redirecting us to where your glory is to be found. Cast our eyes into the places where the least and the lost and the forgotten are. Cast our eyes into those places in our own life and in the lives of others where we have missed. We have not been seeking your kingdom there. We ask that you would build us up. We want to be your servants. We want to be your disciples, following in the way of your kingdom, in the way of the cross. And we ask that you would receive all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise, both today and tomorrow and Tuesday and in the coming Jerusalem, where you will reside on your throne. We ask all of this in the name of our humbled Savior and our exalted Lord. And all God's people say, Amen.